Let's go ahead and get into the subject matter today. And to do that, we're just going to turn straight to Galatians. Galatians 5, by way of introduction to the sermon. Galatians 5, some of you may know exactly where I'm going. If you know where we are in the year, the timetable, Galatians chapter 5. And, of course, we're talking about in context of God's holy days. When I say where we are in the year, Galatians chapter 5, we'll start down in verse 16. It says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So walk in the Spirit, and how are we to do that? Well, we find characteristics of God's Holy Spirit that can show us if we're walking in the Spirit. Does our life match this? Are we doing these things? Is this how we walk? And it starts out by contrasting God's Spirit with the ways of the flesh. And most of the time, we can always identify some of these things in our personal lives, the things in the flesh. But we'll skip that. You can go through and review that. But go right down to verse 22, because that's our topic today, is the Spirit and how we walk in it. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And not just any kind of love, but agape love. And this will be something we talk about in the coming services. Joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. So these are characteristics of God's Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. And it says, those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires, and if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So we are in a time of year where we've come out of the days of unleavened bread. We're headed to Pentecost, and we know at Pentecost, this was the time of year that Christ poured out his Holy Spirit on the New Testament church. Pentecost meaning essentially 50. So we count 50 days from after the Sabbath and the days of unleavened bread all the way down to the seventh Sabbath and the next day is Pentecost, first day of the week, picturing God's first fruits of his Holy Spirit. And it's right and fitting then at this time of year that we reflect upon the Holy Spirit and its characteristics and what it means, what it does in our life, and to see if we are walking in it. Because coming out of sin during the days of unleavened bread, as it pictures, repenting of those things means that we have to do something, right? We begin to walk in newness of life. And if we're going to walk in newness of life, we need to have more and more of God's Spirit active in our lives daily. So we should be reflecting these characteristics. And if we're going to reflect them, we need to know what they are so that we can measure ourselves and be sure that we are indeed walking in this direction. So we're not going to cover all of the fruits today. We want to do a deep dive. So we're just going to go into two or three of them in this message, and in the subsequent weeks as we lead up to Pentecost, we'll cover others so that we can make sure we understand these fruits, what they mean, and how they can be applied in our daily lives. So let's start then. We're going to skip love because we want to go to more detail with it. And let me adjust this momentarily. We want to go into more detail on this one later. So we're going to go and jump right straight into joy. It was the very next one listed. And we're going to talk about joy because this is a concept that is maybe different than is expressed, at least in English. Oftentimes, this word joy in the English is confused with the word happiness. Happiness and joy can be related, but they're not the same thing. They're a little bit different. And we want to understand what joy is, because this is a fruit of God's Spirit. And do we have joy in our lives? So first of all, the Greek word here is chara, and I'm going to I might attempt to pronounce some of these, but I'm no Greek expert, and I certainly don't have the ability to speak in tongues at this moment in Greek. So if I get it incorrect, forgive me. But it's a C-H-A-R-A, chara. And it means a calm delight, a calm delight. If we go in to resources like Strong's Dictionary and so forth, that's how this word is defined in the Greek. Well, that's a little bit different than happiness, isn't it? little bit different. And yes, you can be delighted in happiness, but happiness is something that's more emotion dependent. It seems to be equated with good news, right? I'm happy because this happened or that happened, and it has made me happy. It's more of a responsive type of emotion. Joy is different. Interestingly, it's the most popular greeting in the New Testament. So one of her writers would write, they would use this term, joy, peace to you, and so forth. And so it's an important concept, one that was expected to be reflected in people's lives. But it's not happiness. Like I said, happiness depends on circumstances, while joy does not. Joy goes beyond circumstances. Joy is deeper. Joy is internal. Joy is something that you have sometimes despite circumstances. Let's look at James, the book of James, James chapter 1. I'll say this, the world needs more of this fruit in their lives. We need more joy. Today, people are so reactive. Oftentimes, you can certainly see it if you look in social media and things of that nature, and you see that people tend to not have joy, and for that matter, they don't have happiness, it seems. People are ready to pounce and attack and go after and to criticize. They react to things, and sometimes they react to things that weren't even meant to be harmful, but they react in a harmful way because they don't take time to understand because they have no joy. These individuals have no joy, and they need it. This world needs joy because joy helps us to reserve such hostile reactions. Let's look at James 1. James 1, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy. Here's that word in the Greek. When you fall into various trials. Wait, what? Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. See, we can right away see the distinction between joy and happiness, right? You don't generally say, hey, I fell into a big, giant trial. You know, everything is terrible. I'm so happy. I'm so excited. I mean, that's not really the way we normally react, right? Oh, wow, I was traveling today. My car broke down, and I got out, and I was trying to fix it, and then the rainstorm came, and I just got soaking wet, and some important papers blew out of the car door and got on the ground, and they were ruined, and, I'll never be able to replace those, and then this happened, and that happened, and I'm just so happy. That's not typically the reaction we'd expect, right? But if you have joy, well, it carries you through those activities. It lets you understand and have a greater perspective of life. It's rooted in something deeper than the immediate actions and reactions around you. Joy is something that you possess that whenever all these bad things happen, you continue to have a calm delight because it's all in perspective. It says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And here's perspective, knowing that all the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. You know, as we go through various trials and we learn from them, hopefully, if we have the right attitude, if we have joy, if we understand that, okay, I'm going through this, there must be something I need to learn, or something I need to develop, some skill in my life I need to develop. Maybe I need to develop more patience. Maybe I need to develop the capacity to ask for help, you know, whatever the case might be. I need to have a little more humility in my life. Maybe I need to change some of my attitudes that are bringing about certain situations, or preparedness for certain situations, whatever the case might be. But it allows you to look inward and not be reactive, not be blaming, but to have a proper perspective of things, because you understand what ultimately everything is for. It's to develop a perfect man or a woman. It produces patience. There's a reason that we are in this life. This is a school, essentially. We're learning to be children of God. And everything that we face is teaching us how to become a potential child of God. And with that knowledge, well, we can have an internal peace, right? We can have an eternal, well, yeah, eternal, but internal peace, joy. Let's look at Philippians 1. Philippians 1, I'm not saying this is easy. We're in the flesh. We're trying to develop the Spirit. We're trying to have the Spirit grow in us, God's Spirit, and have that fleshly influence, and those fleshly desires become less and less in our lives. But they're pretty prominent, especially when we begin the Christian walk, and it's hard to overcome them. We'll have bad attitudes. We try to work through those. We try to get out, but that's the point. We're developing Christian character. And whenever that we have that understanding, it makes it easier to have joy. Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me, Paul here, and Paul talks about joy a lot in Philippians, but here he using his own example. I want you to know, brethren, the things that happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. This is how he prefaces what he's going to say next. And he's explaining, he has understanding, he has perspective, he knows what's going on here. So that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. Paul went through some pretty rough things. He says, and most of the brethren and the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. You know, Paul was shipwrecked. He was beaten. He went through some awful things in his life. And now he's writing from prison, and he's surrounded by guards. He's lost his freedom. And here he is writing to people about how this has worked out to the benefit of everyone. It has turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. This was his perspective. And it has become evident even to the palace guard, to the praetorium here, that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. They looked at him and looked at his example, the joy he had, and despite what he was going through, and they became more bold. They began to have the proper perspective. God's Spirit began to work with them. Verse 15, some indeed preach Christ, even from envy and strife, and some from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. But the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. That was his perspective on that. And in this I rejoice. Yes, and will rejoice. And will rejoice. There's rejoicing all throughout the book of Philippians. And whenever you understand what he was going through, the situation he was in when he was writing this letter to the church of Philippi, it's amazing to find out how many times he uses the word rejoice and joy throughout this letter. It's a good study to go through and to see Paul's perspective. Because he had God's Spirit working with him, and he had that fruit in his life that fruit of joy. Let's look at Luke 6. Luke chapter 6. And this time we'll start at verse 22. Luke chapter 6, verse 22 says, "Blessed are you when men hate you." I mean, this is something that we don't typically say, right? And yet it's right here in the scriptures. Here, Jesus Christ is telling us, "Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you, cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake." And what is the instruction? Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. You know, this is different from happiness. Different from happiness. We're not typically happy when people hate us. We're not typically happy when we're excluded and people revile us and they cast your name as evil and they slander you. I don't know about you. It doesn't typically make me happy. I'm not generally ready to go and celebrate whenever those things happen. And yet, we're told to rejoice. You don't have to be happy about something to rejoice in it. It's a different thing. It's a different perspective. It's a calm delight. You can experience these things without reacting to them in a bad and negative way, and rather praise God's name. Say, "God, you said this was going to happen. I see it's happening. I know I'm drawing nearer to you. And people are reviling me, and they're doing these things because they don't understand this wonderful, loving way that you've demonstrated and you've taught and that you're beginning to practice through me. And I rejoice that I'm drawing nearer to you and further away from the fleshly things of this world, which people are so accustomed to. And that separation now is bringing upon me this persecution. God, I get it. I understand. And I rejoice in that." We're told to rejoice in that day. Leap for joy. "For indeed, your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner, their fathers did to the prophets." And we see examples of people being persecuted in various ways throughout the scriptures whenever they tried to live a godly life, right? So rejoice, have joy is the fruit of God's Spirit. Pray for that. Ask God to increase joy in your life with his Holy Spirit. This is a characteristic, this is a fruit of what we should have and what we should be reflecting in our daily lives. Let's look at Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, and this time we'll start in verse 17. Luke chapter 10. And verse 17. "Then 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.'" Here, people were out casting out demons in Christ's name. The various disciples, not just the original 12 disciples, but many others that were ordained, 70 out, and they were excited because they were using God's Spirit. It had been poured out on them in a certain way, and they had this new power. They were able to cast out demons, no doubt healing people and various things of that nature. And that would be exciting. But Christ said to them, verse 18, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." He was cast out. "And behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, despite this power that you've been given," God's, the literal power of God here, he says, "do not rejoice in this." That's not what we're rejoicing in, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. This is the perspective Christ wants us to have. Rejoice because you have the opportunity and the privilege to become part of God's family. You have the privilege, the opportunity to obtain eternal life. to understand and to be able to live, to understand God's plan of salvation and to be able to ultimately live in God's kingdom and his millennium and so on. Rejoice in these things and let that be your perspective that permeates everything so that no matter what situation you're in, whether excited and happy because look, we're able to do all these wonderful things in your name, or whether you're being persecuted. Regardless, you have joy because you have perspective, you have understanding. And that carries you through whatever, whatever. Let's look at John 15. You know, when you have a bigger picture, you just understand things. It's a maturation process. Just as in a young child, those of us who've had young children understand a child can get very upset and agitated about some very small things, right? Because they don't have the benefit of time, of maturity, to understand that, you know, this will pass, or that this is really not that big of a deal in the grand scheme of things. This is an easy thing, and don't be too upset about it. It's easy as an adult because you've been through that, you've seen it, you've experienced it many times, and it's something that doesn't upset you. But for a little child, it can be very unsettling, and they can react very poorly to some situations. They haven't matured yet, and they haven't developed a joy from knowing, right, from having perspective. They don't have a joy that can carry them through because they lack the perspective that an adult has. Well, it's very similar. Whenever we have God's Spirit, it's because we're focusing on God's law. We've learned to obey God because he gives his Spirit to those who obey him. We've repented of sin. We've started walking out. And we begin to see things differently. We begin to understand things in a different way. And we begin to develop a perspective that allows us to not be rattled at every little thing that pops up or even every big thing. Because we have a fundamental understanding of what this is all about, ultimately. And nothing's going to shake us from that. That's joy. John 15, verse 1. Christ says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, well, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. So, growing is painful. You know, growth is painful. We have to shed off the old, right, so that the new can come about. I dare say, challenge you to find any kind of growth that isn't painful, right? My wife has been working on an additional graduate degree lately, and that requires a lot of long hours and sometimes sleepless nights, but she's gaining this new knowledge. She's gaining a new degree, but you know what? It's painful. It requires sacrifice to do that. If you're trying to get in shape physically, you're going to the gym, you're lifting weights, your muscles are sore, it hurts, it's achy. You know what? But you're growing. But it's painful, in almost every situation. So Christ says, put it in perspective. Sometimes you're going to go through some things. But it's for you to grow. Verse 3, you're already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. Have the right perspective. We're abiding in Christ. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. So if we don't have joy in our lives, we need to draw nearer to Christ and set the proper perspective of God's plan. You know, he says, seek first the kingdom in Matthew 6:33. We need to have that as a priority in our life and understand that all the things we're going through in this life are preparing us for that. No matter what it is, it's preparing us for that. If anyone does not abide in me, verse 6, he's cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them in the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my word abides in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. It teaches us how to love the right way. You know, that's a confusing concept to many in this world because they define love wrong. They just don't understand what love really is, and they come up with all sorts of perverse things and call it love. And yet it results in some very bad and terrible things, ultimately, because they don't have the proper definition of love. But keeping God's commandments guides us to the proper definition of love. We understand what true love is, godly love, a love that produces peace, joy, that produces these desirable traits. That's all taught by God's commands. He didn't give us his commandments to be oppressive. He gave us his commandments to teach us how to love one another. Just as I have kept my Father's commands and abide in his love, Christ says. These things I've spoken to you that my joy may remain in you. I've given you this perspective that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This calm delight of having God's perspective of becoming unshakable. Not necessarily happy about the circumstances around us. We can get quite frustrated about some circumstances that take place. And yet, we can be unhappy, discontent about a particular situation without becoming unglued, without becoming un-Christian. Because we just understand, all right, I get it. I this is something I need to grow. I need to work on myself. I'm unhappy. I'm discontent because I'm not embracing the perspective Christ has given me, and I need to develop that perspective further in my life. I need to slow down and pause and reflect and get the picture back. I'm letting the picture slip, the goal, the prize of God's kingdom. So let me refocus. Joy. And that joy will carry us through all sorts of things. You know, the next fruit listed there was peace. And, you know, these things work closely hand in hand. Love, you know, of course, is the first one we're going to talk about in a future message. But, you know, love helps you to have joy. We just talked about it in the passage there in John 15, how closely those things are connected. But also when we have joy and we have that great perspective, we start to have peace. Peace, the Greek word here is irene. I can't pronounce, sorry. It's E-I-R-E-N-E, E-I-R-E-N-E, for those who want to look it up. It's the second most popular greeting after joy in the New Testament. It occurs about 80 times in the New Testament, this word peace. And according to scholars, it means one. It means a quietness. It comes from a verb to join. To join. So when we talk about peace, we're talking about something that allows us to join, to come together. A quietness. Let's see how the Bible defines it further. Philippians chapter 4, we'll go back over to Philippians. Remember I said these words were closely related, and Paul talks a lot about joy, but he talks a lot about peace also. Philippians 4, verse 6, it says, be anxious for nothing. You know, if we have joy, we're anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, Thankfulness is also an important quality. Let your requests be known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So it starts with being anxious for nothing. Have a quietness, have a calm. Again, joy helps us to have that, right? So that we are not anxious. And then we have proper perspective. We understand we're in training to be part of God's family. So we go to Him in prayer. We're thankful. We're grateful. We have the right perspective, all because of joy. And we make our request known to God. And then He gives us peace. He brings us together. He brings us unity. He gives us a quietness, a calm, a peace. Do we have peace in our lives? This is a quality of God's Spirit. If we don't have that peace, we need to go to God and draw nearer to Him and ask Him for it, to fill us with His Spirit and help us to have the right perspective in our lives. It's a process. It doesn't all come at once. It's not something that we just automatically have. We are working to come out of the flesh. These things have to grow in us. We develop them over time. So, I mean, if we don't have it, it's not that, oh, I'm a complete failure. I don't have this in my life. No, it's that you're a human being in the flesh. You haven't yet developed into a spirit being, and we're going to have these difficulties and these trials. We're going to sometimes be stronger, sometimes weaker, all the way up until we do get a new body, until we are completely in God's Spirit and the flesh is gone. So we're going to have that struggle continually. But it's something we have to develop and get stronger and grow. It is the proverbial roller coaster, right? We get stronger, 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 and then we sometimes dip, right? And we don't get as strong. And then we try to grow and grow and grow, and then sometimes we have a little dip, and we try to grow and grow. We have times we're stronger, sometimes we're weaker, but we're hoping that trend line is going up, right? Like the old stock market charts. We hope that the trend line is continuing up despite the dips from time to time. Let's look here at 1 Peter 3, verse 11. 1 Peter 3, verse 11, a very important part of peace in our lives. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Well, that's very important if you want to have peace. Get rid of the evil. Stop doing evil. And then that takes care of one side of peace. And then let him seek peace and pursue it. Are you seeking? You want to have peace? Seek peace in your lives. God's Spirit helps you to seek peace. You know, there's arguments. One of these things that happens a lot of times in a relationship, for instance, particularly between spouses, over time, as spouses, we see this all the time, get to where they start nitpicking one another, right? I don't know, they just get tired of seeing the same thing over and over and over. Some things don't change, whatever the case might be, and they nitpick. That's not seeking peace, is it? Seek peace. You give people the benefit of the doubt. Instead of focusing on the negatives, you focus on the positives. Sometimes we feel like we have to correct other people for everything that they're doing. And there is a time and place for correction. But if we're just going around trying to pick at people for every little thing all the time, and we're always trying to find something negative to say, we're not seeking peace, and we're not going to have peace. You can go on social media at any point in time, and you can see there are many, many people who are not seeking peace. They're seeking to domineer. You know, to put their opinion out, right? I want to show everybody how smart I am, or how intelligent I am, or how clever or witty I am. And they're going and they're throwing swords at people, right? And then they wonder why there's no peace. Peace requires us to seek it. It doesn't just happen. It means that we have to develop something internal that allows us then to look for the good. to look for ways to bridge gaps, not to look for ways to divide and to make gaps bigger, not to go out and attack, but we seek peace. It's one of the sad things we find in our world today, particularly when we look around the world and we look at global leaders, we look at politics, you know, on the local level, the regional level, the national level, the international level. It permeates all throughout. People try to get into power by putting other people down, not by trying to mend divisions, not by seeking peace. They try to get into power by painting the other person as an enemy, as someone who's done something bad to us. And then they think somehow that everyone's going to have peace, but rather we see more and more and more chaos in the world. We see more and more division. We see more and more swords rattling around the world as people grow more discontent and more happy on the national level. And wars will result. Inevitably, we will not have peace because people are not seeking peace. And they're going to be surprised when suddenly there's war and devastation everywhere. But it's a natural consequence of the type of attitude and these actions. If we don't seek peace, then there's only one alternative. It's something we have to actively pursue. So we're told that here. Seek peace and pursue it. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 14. You know, Vine's expository dictionary describes this word peace this way. It says, it describes harmonious relationships between men, between nations, friendliness, freedom from molestation, order in the state and in the churches, and the harmonized relationships between God and man accomplished through the gospel, and the sense of rest and contentment consequent thereon. The sense of rest and contentment consequent thereon. So we get that rest and contentment essentially, as Louis Vines understands it, is we get that sense of rest and contentment as a consequence of the harmonious relationships we develop. Because we're seeking peace, we're pursuing it, and we develop harmonious relationships rather than trying to be divisive, rather than trying to run each other down or cut each other down. And because we're seeking peace and pursuing it, and we're trying to get in harmony, we therefore have the consequence of rest and contentment, or peace. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33 says, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace." Here's that same word. God is the author of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. But something to notice about this word peace is it's a contrast. We can understand peace a little bit better by contrasting it here. And the contrast is confusion. So peace is not confusion. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, the opposite. Peace is harmonious. You know, I think we can understand that if we think about situations where maybe you're in a group. Have you ever tried to work on a group project and everyone in the group seems to have a different idea about how the group should proceed, and they're all sort of talking at one time, all trying to compete and have their idea come to the forefront, and you can just get a sense of anxiety growing up inside you as you're listening to this confusion, right? and some order has to take place. Someone has to take charge and bring order back to the group and say, all right, well, look, this is what we're going to pursue. Because you can't have all of these different competing ideas going on all at once and all the noise of that. You can just literally feel the anxiety building up in such situations. And God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, doing things orderly. Let's look at 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 13. And this time, verse 11. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11. Finally, brethren, farewell, Paul says, become complete. Become complete. That's not something that just happens. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Remember that word peace? Said earlier in the Strong's, it says it means one. It means to join. He says here, be of one mind. Live in peace. God's not the author of confusion. We can't have all sorts of competing ideas about how we're going to live and about morality. That's why God gave us an instruction manual. We follow it. We come closer to Him. We become of one mind. And we then have peace. Hey, it works. We suddenly can have harmony because we're all on the same playbook, right? We're all following the same rules. Everyone isn't competing. Everyone isn't making a bunch of noise about their ideas. That's Satan. That's what he does. The adversary, the one who's looking for us to fail, who wants us to destroy one another and have all of these wars and all this conflict. God is not the author of that kind of nonsense, of this total chaos and confusion that so many of our world leaders want to pursue, so many people on social media who are supposed influencers that want you to constantly be upset about something. That's not who God is. God wants us to have this internal joy, and He wants us to learn to follow His way of life and to become one in our mind and our aspirations, seeking first His kingdom, understanding the big picture so that we can all start to get along and have peace. And have peace. Isn't it just astonishing when we hear people refer to God as being oppressive or to His way of life or to Christianity as being oppressive? He's literally given us the outline for peace and joy. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace. Here those things are mentioned together. All fruits of God's Spirit, the one Spirit. They all relate. Love, joy, peace. He's the God of love and peace, and He will be with you as we develop this quality. You know, there's a scripture in Amos that says, can two walk together unless they are agreed? Can two walk together unless they are agreed? You know, whenever someone enters into the ministry and the church, this is a statement that you have to agree to and understand and acknowledge. We must be in agreement. Can two walk together unless they're agreed? We have to have peace between us, of oneness, because we're all focused on God's law, God's truth. Well, we can't come out and start teaching our own wild, you know, beliefs and opinions that we come up with, right? It has to be rooted in God's truth, God's word. That's where we develop one mind. Let's look at John 16, and that's the quality of, or that's where we get peace. That's the source for peace. John 16, John 16, and verse 32. John 16, verse 32. I try to turn in my Bible to find the scriptures to give you time to turn as well. John 16, verse 32, indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered each to his own and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Have joy. You're going to have tribulation, but have joy. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Christ has done it. He's in us now through His Holy Spirit, through God's Holy Spirit. So the hour is coming. We're going to be scattered. We're, you know, some of you have experienced being scattered. And in fact, most of you have experienced being scattered and alone. And yet, I'm not alone. Christ says, I'm not alone. Because the Father is with me. The Father is with you. Christ is with you and in you through the indwelling of His Holy Spirit. That we can have peace. That we can have peace. That we can have that quietness, that assurance. God is there. But we've got to seek peace. We've got to pursue it. And we have to ask ourselves the question and examine ourselves and say, are we peaceable? If the answer is no, well, we've got some things to work on, don't we? We need to draw, again, nearer to God and ask Him to pour that out on our lives. Peace, so that we can grow in God's Spirit, so that we can ultimately be in God's kingdom. Because that's our pursuit. That's the big picture. That's the perspective that we have. And we'll get into some of the other fruits in the coming weeks. But joy and peace, we really want to dwell on here. And once we dwell on those two things, guess what? That brings us to long-suffering. Long-suffering. The word here, macrothumia, macrothumia in English, macrothumia. That's the transliteration in English, I should say. It means to be patient or to bear with, to be patient or to bear with. See how that comes right along with joy and peace, how they tie together. We're going to have that internal joy. We have perspective. It starts to bring us peace. We start to come together and be of one mind. But in that process, hey, well, we've got to learn to be patient and bear with one another, right? Or we're not going to have peace. We're not going to come together out of the flesh and develop that unless we have long suffering. To bear with. And it's interesting how it translates into long suffering in English. Because sometimes, as we like to say, we have to suffer long, right? Sometimes we suffer for a long time, long suffering, as we're being patient with someone and we're bearing with one another. Again, we mentioned marriage earlier, relationships that can transcend decades, right? And sometimes in a marriage, you see something in a spouse that's just not going to change. You wish it would, it's just not. And you learn to be long suffering, right? Because you have perspective of the greater relationship and you realize that, okay, there's a lot of wonderful things. I'm going to live in peace in my relationship. I love this person. I have joy when I'm with this person. And there's some things I just have to be long-suffering with in order to have these other things. Fine's Expository Dictionary explains long-suffering this way. It says, long-suffering is that quality of self-restraint. A quality of self-restraint. What? What is that? That's not something we talk about in the world today. Self-restraint? Are you kidding? But that's what it is. Long-suffering is that quality of self-restraint in the face of provocation. Not just self-restraint that, okay, I'm not going to eat that chocolate. No, self-restraint in the face of provocation where someone is actively goading you and trying to get at you and get under your skin. Still having self-restraint, which does not hastily retaliate or promptly punish. One thing that I say, and I try to practice, and none of us are going to do this perfectly. I certainly don't. But oftentimes in counsel, when people are going through some situation where they're being provoked, or they're having a very difficult time in a situation, I'll always say, be blameless. Be blameless. Don't react. Yes, they're doing all these terrible, unjust things to you, but you don't have to do that in return. You be blameless. You set an example. You be like Jesus Christ, who was blameless. Yes, they hung Christ on a tree and he died blamelessly, though. And as a result, he became a sacrifice that allows you and I to have an opportunity for eternal life. Be like Christ. Be blameless. Don't respond. Long suffer. The quality of self-restraint in the face of provocation, which does not hastily retaliate or promptly punish. It goes on and says it's the opposite of anger. Long-suffering is the opposite of anger. It's associated with mercy. Remember Christ hanging on the tree says, Father, forgive them. But they don't know what they'd done. He wasn't angry. He didn't retaliate. He forgave. He had mercy. The opposite of anger associated with mercy and is used of God. That is long-suffering, according to Vine's Expository Dictionary. Let's look at the Bible here. 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. We exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted. Warn those who are unruly. This is the context leading in here. Comfort the faint-hearted. Uphold the weak. Be patient with all. The word long-suffering, patient. Translated patient here in the New King James. But it's the same Greek word. Be long-suffering with all. Yeah, someone's unruly. That can be difficult to deal with. Be long-suffering. Use self-restraint. Don't retaliate. Be long-suffering. Someone's faint-hearted, be long-suffering. Someone is weak, they're struggling, be long-suffering. Be long-suffering with all. It's amazing how this ties into peace, right? If you can develop the quality of long-suffering, your chances of having peace are going way up, way up. James 5. James chapter 5, verse 7. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Be long-suffering. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. We were talking a little bit about this before the service, you know, growing things and so forth. You have to have a lot of patience. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. You also be patient. Do not grumble, verse 9, against one another. Brethren, lest you be condemned. We grumble against one another, we can be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Sometimes we can start to do that, grumble. But we're to be long-suffering, to bear with one another. Ephesians talks about that. Let's look at it. Ephesians 4. In Ephesians 4, I was just thinking about that off the top of my head and actually do have it in my notes. So Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Paul writes to the Ephesians. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering. With long-suffering. This is a quality of God's Holy Spirit, a fruit of God's Holy Spirit. So walk with long-suffering, bearing with one another. There it is. You know, this is what Vine said. It's bearing, essentially, with one another. It's self-restraint. You don't retaliate. You don't promptly punish. It goes into with peace, the idea of peace, where we join and we work on that harmonized relationship where we bear with one another. And long-suffering allows us to bear with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And we talk about love later. We'll see, you know, how that ties in here and helps us in this bearing with one another, because we're looking out for others' needs rather than just our own. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit of the bond of peace. And I always like to focus on this word endeavoring, because I always think about the U.S. space program. They had a space shuttle called Endeavor. And even today, the private company, SpaceX, they have a capsule called Endeavor. And it's an appropriate name. And there were ships that crossed the sea. They were called Endeavor. And they had that name because it's difficult. It is hard to go to space. It was hard in the early days to cross the ocean by ship. It wasn't an easy task. It was a very monumental, difficult task. You know, to this day, four? I mean, it's just a handful of nations. I don't know the exact number that have ever been to space, that have ever been able to actually accomplish that. It is such an enormous task. It requires so many resources to get there. It's an endeavor. And that's the language used here. To keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, we have to endeavor. It is hard sometimes. It's not necessarily an easy thing to do. And yet, that's long-suffering. It is what we're required to do. We endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, to get that same mind, the one mind, patiently working with one another. That's the fruit of God's Spirit. That's how we achieve peace. That's how we achieve unity. It requires a lot of self-restraint, self-sacrifice. Totally opposite of the things that this world teaches, where it wants us to focus on ourselves and our own personal desires. And it caused that happiness. And, you know, we're going to be happy because we focus on our personal desires. That is the absolute ridiculous way to try to teach people to achieve peace, because it's the absolute insured way to fail. If all you're focused on is yourself and your personal gratification and personal desires, you will not have peace in your life. You will not have joy. You will cataclysmically fail. It is not the recipe for success, but rather bearing with one another, long-suffering, eternal joy, peace despite what comes. That's how we get there. That's a true formula for success. Verse 4, there's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling, this unity of mind. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Not many ways to God. There's one way. We need to learn it. We need to abide by it. If there were many ways to God, we'd never have peace. We can't have oneness of mind by taking a lot of different paths, can we? No, that says there's one Lord, one faith, only one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. Let's look at Colossians 3. Colossians 3 here, and we're going to do just two more verses here, and we'll wrap this up. Colossians 3 and verse 12. Colossians 3, verse 12. As the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. We're to put this on, bearing with one another. Here it is again. Forgiving one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, just do the same. Forgive. And move on. Get over it. Move on. You're not perfect any more than someone else is perfect. One of my children, when he was much younger, used to have this idea of fairness. Oh, this is not fair. That's not fair. And it was all, you know, and I said, fairness is focused on the self. It's a selfish thing. And it really is, this whole concept of fairness. It's a selfish thing, a self-centered way of looking at things. And I finally looked and said, do you want Jesus Christ to be fair with you? And I think he got it at that point, right? Because if Christ was fair with all of us, we would be dead. That's what we've earned, the death penalty. Wages of sin is death. Fairness isn't something we always want. And typically people want fairness as it pertains to other people, not with themselves. I want them to get the penalty for what they did wrong, but oh, please forgive me for what I did wrong. Be merciful to me. You know, as Christ said, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. We need to bear with one another and realize that no one's perfect, including ourselves. We're not perfect. We make mistakes, and we would want to someone to forgive us because we know we didn't mean something, you know, and sometimes maybe even we did mean something harmful. But we kind of get past that, and we want forgiveness. We realize we were in a bad attitude. We shouldn't have done the thing a certain way, and please be merciful. Please forgive. Why do we think that other people aren't the same way? Why wouldn't we give them the benefit of the doubt? Why wouldn't we just forgive and move on for the benefit of the relationship? Why wouldn't we be long-suffering? That's what God wants. Bear with one another. Forgive one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. And brethren, it says, but above all these things, put on love, another fruit of God's Spirit. And we'll conclude with 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. Love suffers long. Love is long suffering. Love doesn't envy. It's doesn't parade itself. It's not puffed up. It suffers long. If we truly want to show love toward one another, we learn to be long-suffering. So I hope that this has been a helpful deep dive into some of the fruits of God's Holy Spirit. We'll continue with some of the other fruits as we move towards Pentecost, picturing the pouring out of God's Holy Spirit as we really learn the fruits of God's Spirit and how it should manifest in our lives. And hope this has been a helpful topic about joy, peace, and long-suffering. And I'll turn it back now to Mr. Brewer.